Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word and receive from your spirit. And as painful and sometimes as ugly as it might seem, as you describe the sins of your people and your message, yet we have to take courage because we are hearing from your heart the way you see us, and how you approach us. The same message that you give to your people Israel, the same message that you give to us, your people, your church. For you have the same heart and the same attitude and same approach. Help us to sense the seriousness of our walk with you and create within us a concern and a care for what pleases you and what is right in your eyes. Because of our study in these prophecies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we explained last week, after Solomon died, around 931 BC, there was civil war in which the tribes of Israel were divided into northern and southern kingdoms. After that time, different prophets prophesied in different regions. We just finished the study of Isaiah, the prophet, and his prophecies. He prophesied in the southern kingdom. That would be known as Judah, especially in the Jerusalem, which was its capital. And Isaiah prophesied from about 739 B.C. to about 681. 54 years later, Jeremiah comes to the same southern kingdom and brings yet more prophecies. Jeremiah coming 54 years later, and he prophesies around 627 through 575 B.C. And in the 54-year interval, as we shared with you last week, Micah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk prophesied in the southern kingdom. But there was a 54-year difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're both prophesying to the same people. They're prophesying to the people who are in Judah because they have forsaken the Lord. And the Lord is going to allow them to be taken captive. And they will not repent. And this upsets Jeremiah. He is called the weeping prophet because he weeps over the sins of Jerusalem many times. They have forsaken the Lord and will not return. And yet we see the correlation in our own lives. As the Lord allows the enemy, whatever it is that we have forsaken the Lord for, to overcome us and overtake us. And we become captive. This morning in our study in the book of Romans, Paul's message was, first of all, when you received Jesus Christ, you were forgiven for the penalty of sin. Also, when you received Jesus Christ, you were separated from the power of sin. Sin no longer rules over us. That is the source of sin. We are now slaves of God, where once we were slaves to the source of sin. It's personal choice. No longer can a believer say the devil made me do it, because the devil no longer rules over a believer. We are to consider what we yield our members, that would be the members of our body. We are to consider who we yield our members to, whether to sin unto death or in obedience to God unto righteousness. And a believer can experience death. Not the second death, that is, cast in the lake of fire. We can have everlasting life because we believe in Jesus Christ, yet experience death in various areas of our lives, including relationships and positions and all areas of life, just because we have decided that we no longer want to be obedient to the Lord. And we see this all the way through the prophecies of these prophets. Israel, the Jews, have forsaken God. They've gone their own way. They've chosen their own gods to worship, their own idols. And we're even warned in the New Testament, flee from idolatry. Now, how, you know, we don't have little statues in our house that we worship. What's he talking about? When Peter and Paul and all talked about idolatry, they were talking about any activity, any person, anything that stands between us and the Lord, with our loyalty and our love and our dedication and commitment. That is idolatry. What we give our efforts to and our attention and time to, that is what we worship. The scripture says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, a lot of times when it comes to give the Lord our strength, we've already spent it on other things. A lot of times we're too tired. We don't have anything left for the Lord. But He wants our whole heart and our whole mind and all of our strength to be directed in His direction and to be put forth in His will for our lives. But if we give ourselves to other things or other people or other activities, God calls it adultery. The Scripture calls it spiritual adultery, to forsake the Lord. When Jeremiah prophesied, we saw in chapter 1 that he received the call of the Lord in the 13th year of Josiah. And that when he received the call, God said in verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." We did a very lengthy study on that last week, of how God knows every person before they're even conceived in the womb. All of our days have been fashioned before we've even been born, planned out. There isn't anything that happens to us that God does not already know about it before we're even conceived in the womb. He knows everything. He knows the day that we're going to die, and He knows how. I wish I knew. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't fear going to be with the Lord. You're just a little concerned how it's going to be, you know. Be a long, agonizing death, or what? Everybody wishes it would be quick, but you never know. But God already knows. It's already planned out. There isn't anything that happens to us that's a surprise to Him. He already knows. It's getting to know Him. And that's when we become confident and put our peace and trust in the Lord. Because it's knowing that the Lord is the one who knows everything before we were even conceived. So it's not a surprise. He already has the answer. So Jeremiah says, "Well, I'm too young. Use somebody else." And God says, "Wait a minute. I will send you where I have you to go, and I'll give you the message. You're not going to speak your own message." And I think that's yet another point in our day. It's not our message. It's the Lord's message. The Lord does not ask us as His people to come up with our own message. He already has given us the message. It's His message, not ours. He sends us. We don't go our own way. So Jeremiah is learning a lesson to begin with. He tried to resist the call. God wouldn't let him. And he, at the end of chapter 1, he said to Jeremiah, "You're going to be like a fortified city. If you speak with confidence and with boldness, you will not be terrified. Yet if you speak in terror, you are going to be terrified. Because the people are going to see that you're afraid of them, and their terror is going to be yours. Then you're going to be afraid. You speak with confidence and boldness. It's the word of the Lord. And you'll be like a fortified city. And nobody can come up against the fortified city." But now as we begin chapter 2. Chapter 2 through verse 22 are the prophesies or discourses of Jeremiah during the years of the reign of Josiah the king. Chapter 2 through chapter 22. There are 6 discourses and prophecies from chapter 2 through chapter 22 that we're going to study. We are studying the heart of God as He's speaking to the remnant in Judah. And remember, there's also a small remnant that has been taken away captive to Babylon already. And Jeremiah also prophesied to them that while they're taken captive, don't give in to the heathen idols. But they did. They began to worship the idols of Babylon. That is yet a deeper message, that even if God allows us to be taken in judgment in our own sin and for our own sin, we are to submit to God's discipline and judgment and not go off the deep end and say, well, if I'm going to be taken captive and God's going to abandon me, then I might as well go all the way. I'll just go all the way with the heathen. Oh, no. It's hard to be obedient. It is hard to be obedient when the Lord is not disciplining you. It's even harder to be obedient and receive the discipline of the Lord and still be obedient in the discipline. Say, okay, I submit to it. Lord, work it out. We're going to see that the Lord's going to tell these people, I tore you apart. I broke you down. Still you wouldn't turn. I mean, they rebelled even when God was breaking them down. He was disciplining them, chastising them, and they went off the deep end. They wouldn't even submit to God's discipline. We're actually studying the heart of God. So beginning with chapter 2. Actually, chapter 2, the first discourse and prophecy is chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. And he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your engagement, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, separated for the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Back at that time when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was like engagement period and the wedding took place. It was like fresh and new. It was the marriage to the Lord in their youth. It was the beginnings of the walk with the Lord, being delivered out of Egypt. And the Lord says, I look back and I remember. I remember when you cried out to me and I saved you and brought you out of Egypt. Remember during that engagement period when you were in Egypt and you were crying, I said, I'll deliver you, and you just waited upon me, and I brought the plagues in Egypt. And finally the great wedding came when you were ushered out of Egypt and you became mine, and I said, look, anybody messes with you, we're just going to take care of them. You're mine. God says, I can remember that time. I can remember that time when you loved me and I responded to you and poured out my spirit on you. But then he reflects on now. He kind of says, I can remember then and I can remember now. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? That's kind of an interesting statement. Here's God saying, okay, what do you have against me? What have I done that was injustice? That they have gone far from me. What did I do? That's a paraphrase. It can be Septuagint, it could be Hebrew. Literally, in our modern day English, we'd say, what did I do? I mean, you left me, so what did I do that you left me? Look what I did for you. I mean, I can remember when I brought you out of Egypt and took care of you and nurtured you and protected you, so what did I do? What did I do that you left far from me? You have followed idols and have become idolaters. What did I do that you went and became idolaters? What did I ever do to you besides save you, take care of you, and defend you? There's no answer to that. You know what our problem, you know what our answer would be? Is I left you because you took care of me. That is so good. Lord saved me, protected me, took care of me. It's almost as though we just enjoy that great period when we're saved and everything is going well, and then all of a sudden the Lord says, okay, I want you to follow me. It's like, well, now we're getting down to the rubber meets the road. The Lord didn't do anything to us for us to turn our backs on Him, to forsake Him. He's the one that saved us. You ever see that bumper sticker that came out a long time ago? It says, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? It's not God. The Lord doesn't leave us, we leave Him. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. See, nobody says, where's the Lord? I want to find the Lord. You know the Lord that took care of us all the way through the wilderness? If any man ventured out in that place, they'd die, but the Lord, where there was death all around us, no food, no provision, God took care of us. Where's that Lord? The Lord says, nobody says, where is that Lord? They turn their back on Him. Verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, which is a word, it's kind of a generic word that is made reference to all of the idols and the evil gods of the heathen. They actually looked to the heathen idols and gods for their prophecies, not from the living God. They didn't say, where's the Lord? And they walked after things that did not profit. You know, a lot of times we spend our time in things and even forego the learning of the Lord to involve ourselves in things that have absolutely no benefit whatsoever. Zero. No, I'm not kidding. Have you ever known me to kid?
Never. How long had it been since they came from Egypt?
Pardon me? Well, we're in the 580s and 590s when they began to be taken captive. This 590 BC. I'm trying to think of the date when they came out of Egypt. Pardon me?
I can go look it up.
Oh, okay.
Sorry.
Oh, that's all right. I'll give you a date when we're through. I have a handy date timeline.
Yeah, I know.
Yes. Okay. That'll tell you. Verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. Interesting how that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the second and third generation. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently. Now these two phrases, Cyprus, some of you might have Cyprus in your English texts. It's actually the coasts of Chittim, which is representing the coastlands and the people of the west. And Kedar actually represents the people of the east. It's just kind of a very technical way of saying the people that surround the nation. Look around you. If you don't think that the charges are going to be brought against you, look at the mounting nations that are coming up against you. And then you've turned from me, and the nations are rising up against you to conquer you. You better take another look. And see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Literally, exchanged it. You have exchanged the glory of God for emptiness and futility and death. The wages of sin is death. There's no benefit to it whatsoever. They've exchanged the glory of God for that which produces death. No benefit whatsoever. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Here are the two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. They've turned their back. They've apostatized. They have forgotten. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you draw water out of this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you something to drink. I'd give you living water, and you'd never thirst again. She thought, oh, some kind of secret crystal springs here. You know, give me this water so I don't have to come out and draw water anymore. But this he was speaking of the inner spirit. If she would have asked, he would have given her his spirit. Quenched the thirst of her soul, of her longing soul in life. In John chapter 7, Jesus stood up at that great day of the feast and said, he who believes in me shall never thirst, but out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Are you thirsting? Are you hungering? Are you empty? Are you looking inside for the answer and meaning to life? Jesus said, come to me and I'll pour out my spirit on you. And it'll be a fountain of living water just bubbling up into eternal life. It'll be the satisfying of your soul throughout eternity. God says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Secondly, and you have cut for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You made a life for yourself. You've chosen other activities, other gods, that if you were to pour water in it, it'd run right out the bottom. There's no satisfaction in it whatsoever. And you have forsaken me, he says, the only one who can satisfy the longing, thirsty soul, and there will be living waters. But you've given yourself over to something that doesn't even hold water. Is Israel a servant, he says? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered or spoiled? Now he's talking about Israel. Were they born in a slave's house? They were God's people. See? But they've been taken captive. They are now the slaves of sin. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without an inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes. These are two capitals in Egypt that represent the kingdom of Pharaoh. These two cities have broken the crown of your head. The problem with Israel is that when they saw the nations mounting around them, they did not take heed to the warning of God, and they looked to Egypt for help and Assyria. Help us from our enemies. You remember from the prophecies of Isaiah that God says, you've gone down to Pharaoh for help. You will not turn to me. And therefore, everybody's going to be ashamed because all your enemies are going to come in and just wipe you out. You've looked at chariots and horses and armies for your help and for your strength, and they are not going to help. And Egypt actually was a help in coming in and conquering these people of Judah. Because God just said, you turn to man for help. You turn to man's ways for help. It's like a broken cistern that doesn't hold water. You try to look for other people and other things to be your strength, and you're going to fall flat on your face. They will overcome you. Have you not brought this on yourself? Look at verse 17. In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. God says, I was leading you in the way. I said, come on, let's go. God looks back and they're gone. They went off in the bush country and they are gone. God says, you brought this upon yourself. How many times do we complain, you know? When our fellowship with him goes shipwreck, and the Lord's message to us is, you have brought this upon yourself. You have forsaken me. I was leading you in the way. and you have forsaken me. And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river or the Nile? To drink out of the river means to get your refreshment. And so he says, you're looking to Egypt and looking to Assyria. And you're drinking their waters. And the Lord says, I am the fountain of living waters. What are you drinking out of their waters for? Well, they can help us. God says, you should have just trusted me. But you're the one that has forsaken me. Your own wickedness will correct you. This is what I meant before. In fact, I had there was somebody who attended one of the Isaiah studies that told me, after we read from Isaiah's prophecies, and now we have it again in Jeremiah's prophecies, God says your own evil way is going to correct you. Go ahead. You can have it. It, in and of itself, will correct you. There's somebody who came to the study that told me in private a few days after the study, I don't believe God does that. Oh yeah, God does that. The Lord says, you want to forsake me and turn to sin? The best thing for you. You know how God corrects us of sin? He says, you can have it. You can experience the wages of sin. And see, if we belong to Him, we get corrected. If a person does not belong to Him, it doesn't mean anything. You know, it's like, oh boy, this is great. Sin is great. You can't have the Holy Spirit in you if you think sin's great. But notice what God says. Your own wickedness will correct you. And your backsliding will reprove you. God says, I don't have to do a thing. If you're my child, just go ahead and do it. There isn't any person in the world that is more miserable than a child of God that has turned his or her back on the Lord and is getting into a lifestyle and into things that they shouldn't. Can you imagine having the Holy Spirit of the Lord living in your heart wherever you go? And you turn your back on the Lord, what do you think He's going to do? Grieve? Can you imagine a human being carrying around a grieving Holy Spirit? I mean, there are Christians who are more miserable than non-Christians are. Non-Christians are dead to Christ, and they're alive to sin. They're reaping the wages of sin, but they look at a Christian's life and they see a miserable person. And that's because they're dead. They're dead because of sin. But at least a believer's, at least they're alive. It's like the hunters. Two hunters went duck hunting together. A Christian was driving. He took a non-Christian with him. Violation of scripture there, but that's for the story. It's just a story. And on the way up the mountain, he got a flat tire. Well, the Christian who was driving the car let out a few expletive deletives. He had a few words to say about his flat tire. It was not exactly the choicest language to use. So the non-believer took note of this, helped him change the tire, and they went up. And so when they got up and set up their post there for their hunting, for their shooting, the non-believer says to the believer, says, I thought you were a Christian. He says, well, what do you mean? Well, I heard the language that you used back there, and I thought you were a Christian. I tell you, the Christian never said a word. He was embarrassed, you know, and felt real bad about it. So here come the ducks flying over. They both shot, okay? One of them hit a duck. By the time the duck fell to the ground, he was dead. The other one wounded a duck. He was just flapping around on the ground all over the place. So the two men went out to fetch their ducks. And the believer says to the non-believer, well, you know, you told me about my language back there on the road. And the other guy says, yes. He says, well, but we're like these two ducks here. See, I might have used that bad language, and I'm like this wounded duck. I got wounded back there. Satan wounded me and caused me to get into that whole thing and say some things that I shouldn't and get into a frame of mind that I shouldn't have. But at least I'm alive, but I was wounded. But he says, but you're like this duck over here. You're completely dead to the Lord. He says, you pointed out my faults and my failures as a believer, but at least I can feel the pain and the conviction of my sin. You can't feel anything. But I would rather be a wounded duck than a dead duck. I thought that was a pretty good example. And non-believers are so quick to point out the faults and sins of believers, and certainly we are to walk upright in front of a non-believing world. But we are the ones that get wounded, not them. When a believer sins or is weak in the flesh in front of everybody, everybody knows it, you know. But when a non-believer sins, it's just, well, that's just the way of the world, you know. Nobody makes much of it unless it's a real big disaster. The believer can be one of the most miserable people on the face of the earth if they have forsaken the Lord. Even more miserable than a non-believer, because a non-believer doesn't feel any conviction. So the Lord just leaves here. I'll let your wickedness be your correction. There's nothing more miserable than God saying to a believer, you'll reap what you've sown, go ahead. Your wickedness will correct you. And your backslidings will reprove you. Have you ever tried to talk to a brother or sister in the Lord who's turning away from the Lord and they want to? They're just in rebellion. You ever try to stop them? They'll run over you like a steamroller if they're not ready to receive it. We have to be more confident who the Lord is. The Lord's just saying, let them go. Their own wickedness will correct them and reprove them if they belong to the Lord. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. That's the bottom line to everything. The dread and fear of the Lord is not in us if we feel that we have the freedom and the liberty to forsake the Lord. Like I said this morning, one of Paul's arguments is that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And a lot of people think, okay, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Under grace means we're under commandment, the commandments of the Lord. Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 6 that once you were slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to God. You're not free. You're either a slave of sin or slave of God, one or the other. But we're never our own. And once we think that we have the freedom under grace to do our own thing, I got my ticket to heaven, Jesus, I've received Jesus, I can do what I want to do. That person has lost the fear of the Lord. That person says, I'm under grace and there'll be no consequences for forsaking the Lord. That is not true. There are consequences. Verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. God says, I've broken you before. And you said, oh, I won't sin. I won't transgress against the Lord. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. They worshipped on the altars in the hills and they worshipped the altars in the gardens under the trees. And they said, oh, I'll never do this. Once we say, oh, I'll never leave the Lord, you hear the rooster crowing in the background. You know. Oh, we'll leave you, Lord, I won't. We'll be the first one out the door, boy. We hear the trumpet sound of the racetrack, we'll be there. You know. But it's interesting, the Lord says, I've torn you down before, and you said, I'll never transgress. And here you are up on the hills and under the trees, worshiping idols again. You're playing the role of the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? I planted you a grapevine. You turned into some kind of vine that I don't even know. You're a foreign vine. You're not reaping the fruit of God's Spirit, you're producing some kind of foreign fruit. I planted a different vine than this. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, Yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord your God. You can't use soap. You can't even use white dye for sin. The only way to come to the Lord is to confess our sin and forsake our sin. There's no other way. There's no cover-up. Soap won't clean us up, and the lie won't clean us up. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know that you have know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, that is a loping camel, breaking loose in her ways. You're a wild donkey used to the wilderness, that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating. That's kind of a very down-to-earth, some even would think grotesque illustration, but this is how God looks at things. You're a donkey sniffing in the wind, sniffing somebody in their mating season, you know. And that's how your desires lead you around. Boy, if the world, if something comes your way that you can smell or sniff or see or whatever, you're gone. In her time of mating, and who can turn her away? Boy, I tell you, once she gets the scent, try to stop her. You get mowed over. All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. In other words, don't look to be free and stop giving yourselves over to being thirsty in your soul all the time. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. Well, there's no hope with God. And you've gone to the foreign gods. You've gone to foreigners. You said, I'm going to go. As a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princesses and their priests and their prophets, they say to a tree, you are my father. Can you imagine any human being? And yet we see it on television in sophisticated form. Can you imagine? If it weren't so disastrous, it'd be funny. To see a human being look at a tree and say, you are my father. That's ridiculous. And yet people take trees and they carve idols out and put them in temples and they bow down to worship them because the idols represent the spirit or God that they serve. That's ridiculous. And yet there are people that give their whole lives to it. And to a stone, you gave birth to me. Can you imagine walking up to a stone and say, you have given birth to me? How'd you like to introduce your parents to somebody? And my father the tree and my mother the stone. If you don't think sin can't blind people, these are God's people. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You know, one of the most frustrating situations to be in as a believer is to be in a situation where another believer, another brother, sister comes to you, and for maybe weeks or months or even years, they have sown their lives to sin and disobedience to the Lord, and then when the reproof of the wickedness comes upon them, they cry out to the Lord to save them, and the Lord says, well, I don't know, what have you been doing all this time? Well, let them help you. I mean, it's very frustrating to say, well, you know, I'll pray. It's very frustrating to say, you know, I don't know what the Lord's going to do. There's no guarantee that the Lord's going to bail you out of this thing. I don't know exactly where you are or where I am in God's corrective ways. Maybe he's just going to leave the situation the way it is so that we get corrected by our own wickedness and our own evil and not do anything. And let the situation bring us to Christ and never change it. I don't know. There's no magic in people seeking counsel or counseling or some kind of comfort or even if I were to confess my sins and forsake my way, there's no guarantee God's going to change anything. But it's interesting, God's attitudes to them were, your idols are so numerous and your wicked ways are so numerous that when you cry out to me and you're going to say, Lord, save us, and I'm going to say, well, you go ask the people or things you've been serving to save you now that you need to be saved, okay? You turn your back on me when I was leading you and to serve other things and other people and other ways. Now that you're in trouble, why don't you go back to them? Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a devouring lion. God sent his prophets and he said, repent, and they killed them. They literally killed them. They murdered God's prophets, and God says, I sent correction, and you wouldn't receive it. Now you want me to save you. Forget it. Why are you pleading with me? I already sent the answer. You wouldn't receive it. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? It's interesting. We're in charge. We are the dominant ones. We will come no more to you. Do you realize that that's when we lose the fear of the Lord? When we become our own lords? Why do I need to come to the Lord? And we get that way in a very deceptive way. We try all of our efforts and ways first, and then we surrender to the Lord's way. Why? Well, I don't want to trouble the Lord. I'll try to work it out before I bring it to the Lord. Before I do it His way, in the way of His Word, I'll try my way. Well, we're being our own Lord. God's Word addresses every situation and every issue that a human being can face in this life. Now, why do we not seek Him in His Word as to what He would have us to do and just surrender? Because we would rather work it out first our own way. The children of Israel said, we are lords. We will not come to the Lord of Lords. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. We're not talking about hours here. We're talking about days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. They even took advantage of the innocent and the poor, and the blood of the innocent and poor were on their garments. Defeating them. Also, verse 35, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if anybody says that they have not sinned, they make God a liar and His Word is not in them. The believer is somebody who is continually confessing their sins and continually receiving the cleansing for their sins, which was all made available by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Not only are sins wiped away and forgiven forever, but we have a continual cleansing available to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. If we should commit an act of sin, we confess our sin and we're cleansed. But there are those people that says, in fact, John presents it and says that there are people say, I have no sin nature. There are people say, I have not sinned at all. I have never committed a sin. Well, those are the people that God is talking about here. You say, I'm innocent and I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. You've gone to Egypt and you've gone to Assyria for your help, and you're going to be ashamed. If I were a non-believer, and a believer were to come to me for help, I'd be afraid to help him. Because God says, you turn to the non-believers, you turn to man in his ways for your help. Not only will I pull you down, but I'll pull everybody down with you that helps you. So if I were a non-believer, I'd say, stay away from me. Because when God's judgment comes on you for you turning to me, I'm going to be pulled down too. Of course, the non-believers don't realize that. But basically, God says, I'm going to make you ashamed when you turn to Egypt and Assyria for help. They're not going to be able to be helped. In fact, my judgment's going to be on them for helping you.
He said that same thing in Isaiah.
Exactly. Same prophecies. They're both talking about. It's Isaiah speaking a good 100 or so years ahead of time before it happens. And then now that it's in the process of happening, Jeremiah is repeating it. You're going to be ashamed to look to Egypt and Assyria for your help. Lori.
What did it mean when it said, as you were put to shame by Assyria? Have they gone to war with them or something?
No, they're looking to Egypt and Assyria to help them.
But then it says, as you were put to shame by Assyria. Have they already put them to shame?
Well, they're in the process of, okay? They're in the process of part. Jerusalem was actually besieged three times by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And part of Judah had already been captured and taken away. Okay, so, in effect, the process of being ashamed had already started. Okay, and yet, to be ashamed, it was going to continue. Because Jeremiah's prophecies are saying to the majority who are left in Judah that haven't been taken captive yet, repent!